Good morning, church family. It is so good to see you here with us this morning. We do have some of our visitors out of town. Check on our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do have a few visitors here. We have a few members who are out of town. Have a few visitors here. Thank you for coming our way. It is indeed an honor to have you with us this morning. If you happen to be looking for a church family, we'd like for you to consider the Eastside Church of Christ here in Maryville, and if we can help answer any questions that you have, please come and see us. We'd love to have those conversations with you. Let me begin by asking a question that is asked all the time in the secular world, and that is, who is the GOAT? Or let me put it the other way, who is the greatest of all time? You know, that question is debated all the time in the sports world, and you'll hear names thrown out there depending on the sport that is under consideration. Who is the greatest of all time? Some will say Jordan, some will say James, some will say Brady, some will say Messi, or maybe in the fighting world they will say Ali, or maybe they'll say Serena Williams or Federer. You hear these names thrown out all the time. And so the debate is always out there, who is the best to have ever done it? You know, this is often a debate in history circles as well. You may ask those who particularly enjoy following United States history, you may ask, who's the greatest president who has ever led our nation? And you will get a number of different answers: Washington, Lincoln, maybe both Roosevelts, Thomas Jefferson, etc. You may ask, who's the greatest conqueror that the world has ever seen? And some will say Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great or Napoleon or other names. But you know, when we ask the question and we don't put it in the context of the sports arena or United States presidents or conquerors in world history, and we just ask the question, who is the greatest, period? Who is the greatest of all time, period? Who is the greatest who has ever lived? Who is the greatest who has ever existed? And of course, as children of God, we know the answer to that question. And we know the answer the Bible provides for that question. And it is in the reading that we just participated in that the greatest of all time is Jesus Christ. Actually, here in this very passage, at the conclusion or near the conclusion of this passage, he uses a word that I don't use a great deal in my common vernacular. He says at the end of verse 18 in Colossians 1, that in all things he, that is Christ, may have the preeminence. What does this word preeminence mean? It means that Christ has the superiority over all things. It means that as far as rank is concerned, no one ranks above Jesus Christ. And I know that this is obvious to us, and this is a truth we have already accepted as children of God. And you may be asking the question, preacher, why do we need to spend time talking and reminding ourselves on the reality that Jesus ranks supreme? That Jesus is the superior one, that Jesus has preeminence over all things. Why? How does that impact my life? Well, it is my goal in this lesson to demonstrate how that impacts our life, but maybe a brief illustration to help make the point. If I'm not a rock climber, I'm not built to be a rock climber, okay? I'm not a rock climber in any way, but I do love hiking. And I remember an occasion a number of years ago where I was hiking on a trail that I was actually pretty familiar with. And there's a point in this trail when the trail gets so close to the river that you can barely cross. You almost have to tiptoe in the mud to get across. And it was kind of a steep drop off. And so it wasn't that you can just wade in the water very easily. The water is pretty fast moving at that spot. But every time I had taken this trail before, I knew there was a point in the trail where I could just walk and almost tiptoe in the mud beside the cliff, and I can pass by and continue on the trail. On this particular time, it was actually long ago when I was in preaching school, and we were leading a youth group down this trail. Well, there's something I noticed as we were coming back. You came back a different way than you went. As we were coming back, I kept noticing the water in the river was higher than it normally was. And so in my mind, I kept thinking, is this going to be problematic when we get to that very tight spot in the trail? And I kept trying to be optimistic. No, it's not going to be a big deal. We'll figure it out. Well, when we got to that very tight spot in the trail, the water had risen so much that you could not wade in the water. It was moving too rapidly. You could not, there was no muddy bank there so that you could pass by. There was a rather steep part right here that you, in other words, you had to turn around and double your distance in the trail or try to make it through this bottleneck here in the trail and the river. And so we started to try to figure out how to find our way through this. There must have been a mudslide because there was some loose dirt on this side. There was some roots and rocks and different things that maybe we could grab onto. I noticed the first older teenager began to try to traverse this part of the trail, and he grabs a hold of a rock and it tumbles down. And then he goes on to grab a piece of a root and it tumbles down. And it looked like there was nothing that was strong enough, sturdy enough, secure enough to hold anyone's weight so that we could pass it. And before we was about to give up, we noticed there was one particular branch hanging out that was connected to a very strong tree, and we could grab a hold of that branch and get past this one obstacle and be on our way. If I am a rock climber and I'm climbing way high up on the rock face, I do not want to set my anchor to something that will let me down. I want to rather set my anchor to something that is firm and steady and will hold me despite the weight that I might put on it. Reminding ourselves that Jesus ranks first, that He is the greatest of all times, gives us a North Star to look to, gives us an anchor we can cling to, gives us a constant we can connect ourselves to in the midst of earth's hardships. Let me put it this way. The book of Colossians is not a very big book. But it is an important book from this standpoint. It is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and they were Christians in the first century who were being persecuted and tortured. They were Christians who were undergoing trials and hardships. And here's the message of the whole letter. He says, you can endure these hardships because Jesus Christ is greatest of all, and if you hitch yourself to His wagon, if you will, He will bring you through those hardships. Let me ask you a question, church family. Do things seem uncertain in modern day America sometimes? They do, don't they? I mean, we've got an election coming up, and many people are greatly invested in the results of those elections. And I have my political thoughts, and I have my political beliefs as well. That's for another occasion for me to discuss in private with those in my inner circle. But the point is that with all of the uncertainties in our nation, with all of the uncertainties with the rapid advancement of technology, with all of the uncertainties in our personal, individual lives, there is a constant, there is an anchor, there is someone we can hitch ourselves to, and we can be steadfast and immovable. We can always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So in this passage in Colossians, he has this discussion about Jesus being preeminent, about Jesus being superior. Let's work our way through these verses, starting at verse number 15. The verses in the New King James are up on the screen. You can follow in your Bibles if you're using another translation or need to see it closer up. But I put all of the things that are mentioned in this passage into two baskets, into two categories. He, in this passage, says Christ has the preeminence over all things. And he goes on to give proof after proof after proof of what he's saying is true. And if you take all of those things and organize them, they can fit into two points. In the first place, he wants us to know that Christ is preeminent when it comes to creation. And we see that in verse number 15 when he says that he, Christ, is the image, underline it, the image of the invisible God. The Bible makes this declaration that we have never seen the true and literal essence of God with our physical eyes. The Bible even goes as far as saying that no one, no man or woman, has ever seen the true essence of God with their own eyes. And so because God is spirit and He is beyond the realm of the physical, we've never seen His true essence. But the Bible says that we have seen Christ, we have seen God if we have seen Christ. Looking at Christ, not physically, but looking who He is as a person, even all of these generations later as we read the Scriptures and look at Christ, when we look at Christ, we are looking at the Father. That's the closest representation we can find. And when He says that He is the image of the invisible God, that is to say that Christ is the exact representation and manifestation of God, making the invisible God visible to you and I. So when Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived and moved and worked and preached and healed, it is witnessing the invisible God, making the invisible God visible to us. And by reading and studying the Gospels and observing the life of Jesus, we learn a great deal about God in general. Flip over with me, or flip back to the book before this in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 5 and following, and we're reminded of Christ's pre-physical existence, His pre-physical state. And the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And you know this verse, but what does the Bible want us to know about Christ Jesus? He says, "Christ, who being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Jesus Christ, as John would proclaim in that gospel account of John, in John 1, 1 through 3 and down to verse 14, that Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh, is the Word. And the Word was with God in the beginning. He was there with God in the beginning, and He Himself is God. And what the Bible is proclaiming to us is that Jesus Christ is not lesser than, He is not of lower status, He is in all ways completely equal with God when it came to His pre-physical existence. And we could look at other passages. You know, one that comes to mind quickly is Matthew 1 and verse number 23, when the Bible is predicting, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and predicts the birth of Jesus. And he says that you shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. So when Jesus came as a man in the days of the first century in Palestine, and He lived among men, and He worked and preached among common people, He was literally God coming in the flesh. And in John 1 and verse number 18, you may remember this statement as well, going back to John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 18, he says that no one has seen God at any time. That's what we're discussing, the invisible God. But the good news is that the only begotten Son, that is Jesus Christ, who was in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so the Christian Standard Bible here says, He has revealed Him. The Greek would imply the idea of He has made Him known through His very existence. You know, Jesus would go on in the book of John, and in John chapter 10 and verse number 30, He would put it like this. He says, "I and the Father are one." And you know where this is going, but when you go to John chapter 14, He makes statements similar to this. But building on this, in John 14 and verse 7, He says, "If you had known Me, you would have known the Father also. Because I and the Father are one, if you know one, you know the other." He says, "And from now on you know Him and have seen Him." Go down to verse number 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known Me, Philip?" This is where Philip is questioning things. He goes on to say, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so Jesus over and over and over again makes these statements. You may remember what He said in the famous verse of verse number 6. Jesus says, "Actually, I have come, and by coming you see Me. When you see Me, you see the Father. I am declaring to you the Father. If you want to be where the Father is, you've got to come through Me." John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So what does all of this mean? This means that Christ is not just a prophet. He was a prophet. It means that Christ is not just a preacher. He was a preacher. He declared the message of the kingdom. It means that He is more than a rabbi, a teacher, as Nicodemus asserted in John chapter 3, verse 1. It means that Jesus Christ Himself is more than a good man, a good preacher, and a good teacher, and a prophet from God. He is God in the flesh. It means that He is the very image of God who dwells in heaven. That's what we are reading here. He is the very image of God in the flesh. To know Christ is to know the Father. Therefore, Christ is worthy of submitting to. Christ is worthy of worshiping. Christ is worthy of living for, because He is the exact image and representation of the Father. When we go back to Colossians chapter 1, as Paul is building the case that Jesus is superior to all, that Jesus is the greatest of all time, you will notice that he builds on this idea in looking at the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ in creation. He says, number one, He is the image of the invisible God. But number two, do you see in verse 15? He is the firstborn over all creation. Okay, when we read this, it may cause some confusion and say, oh, Jesus is the first to ever be born. No, actually, when He was born in and around 4 BC, somewhere to the year 1 AD, was anywhere in there, it's debated. When He was born during that time, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years children were being born before that. So He is not the firstborn of creation. Okay, what about... is it this verse saying that Jesus is not eternal, but rather He had a beginning point and He actually is a created being? No, it isn't saying that at all. Understand, in the Greek language and in Greek culture, this phrase, firstborn of, and you fill in the blank, that was not referring to the order of one's birth or the reality of their creation. That was a phrase stating their rank. The firstborn had the privilege in the home as receiving the double inheritance amongst the Jewish people, right? And so in the Bible here, Paul says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. What he is stating isn't the order of His birth or the reality of Him being created, because He Himself is the Creator, as we will see in another point. What it is stating is that He ranks above all in creation. There is no one in this universe or nothing in this universe that has a rank that is above Him. And so the firstborn signifies rank and preeminence, not created status. Christ is above all creation. And you know the verses. I go back to Matthew chapter 28. You know the Great Commission. But we read verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, all power, all rank, all preeminence has been given to Me both in heaven and on earth. And there's when He offers the commission to go and make disciples. But you know, we were in the book of Philippians earlier, and I want to go back to the very same chapter in Philippians, and I want to pick up in verse number 7 where we left off. And the Bible says concerning Christ, who was the image of God, who was did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, it says, but Christ made Himself of no reputation when He came to this earth. And actually, though He was equal with God in every way, when He decided to come and be our Savior, He took the form of a bondservant. And He came in the likeness of men. And if you keep reading here, He came in the likeness of men. But verse number 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has done what? Verse number 9. Has highly exalted Him. Jesus may have humbled Himself when living in the flesh. He may not have had a lot of money or power or status behind His name. He was, after all, the carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But man may not have identified Jesus initially as anyone special, but God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name which is above every name. You remember what some of those first preachers in the first century said in Acts chapter 4? Was it Peter and John? They said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, the name of Jesus, has been elevated by God the Father as being higher than any other name. And the Bible continues from here and says, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. When we read our New Testament, in every single book, Jesus is elevated. He is elevated as the one and only righteous one in the book of Romans. He is elevated as the promised seed of David and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the book of Matthew. He is elevated as the coming Messiah in the book of Acts. He is elevated here in the book of Colossians as the preeminent one. And here in Philippians, He is elevated as the one that all will bow the knee to and the one that every tongue shall confess. And you can keep reading this, of course, but at the same time, may we all acknowledge and submit to the authority, the power, the preeminence of Christ. He is truly the preeminent one. If you look at verse number 16, going back to Colossians. In Colossians 1 and verse number 16, He's giving us reasons, building the case for why Christ is the preeminent one in this first category within the realm of creation. But He says in verse 16 something that is astonishing. It isn't astonishing to us as Christians because we've already been taught this truth. But imagine being a Jewish person living in the days of the first century and in a peripheral sense hearing this name Jesus. And hearing that there was this new preacher on the scene that was gaining a lot of following. And hearing that there was a man who was working miracles. I mean, Nicodemus heard about it and he didn't say, "It's obvious you're the Messiah." He said, "You're a rabbi, and it's obvious that you've been sent from God, for no man can do these signs that you do." I mean, if I'm living in those days and I'm hearing this, it has my attention. Maybe I've concluded it's the work of God or a man of God. But here Paul comes along and says, "No, no, 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 no. Jesus of Nazareth, He's more than Joseph's son. Jesus of Nazareth, He's more than a carpenter. Jesus of Nazareth, He's more than an effective preacher of our day. Jesus of Nazareth is your Creator." That's what He says. "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, things that are visible and things that are invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." He says all things were, one, created through Him, and number two, all things were created for Him. This is just blows open everyone's understanding. I mean, this would have shaken my belief system to its core if I'm putting myself in their shoes. And the Bible declares that Jesus is the Creator of all things. Everything was created by Christ and for Christ. We can go back, if we had more time, and diagram and look at the words of John in John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, there was nothing made that was made." Everything in creation, especially us as human beings, have been created by God, and we've been created by Christ, and we have been created to glorify Christ. When I understand who my Creator is, now I know who to live for. When I understand who my Creator is, now I know that my life's work is to be about praising and worshiping and glorifying God. You know, there's passages that abound. You know, the one that comes to mind, two very quickly come to mind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven." That's what my life is about. My life and your life is about glorifying God. You know, another passage that states this very clearly is Ephesians 2 and verse number 10, when He says, "For we are His workmanship, and we have been created..." Now, this is speaking about the new creation, the spiritual creation, the being made a new creature in salvation. "But we have been saved in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing what?" What's it say? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And when I reflect upon this and I understand who my Creator is and the greatness of Christ, in that when the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," Christ is a part of that. He is the one carrying out the action that created everything in six literal days that culminated in us being created on day six in the very image of God. And He created you and I to glorify Him through our works and actions here in this life. And I understand that this is simple to us as Christians. But when we allow ourselves to meditate upon who Christ is, it changes everything. It changes everything. In verse number 17, going back to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 and verse number 17, he builds on this one final time as far as Christ's preeminence in creation by saying, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Now, this kind of is similar to the point he just made, but not only is Christ the creator of all things, but He existed before all things, materially speaking, were created, and He holds all things together. By Him all things consist. So Christ is the sustainer of all things. Christ not only created all things, He sustains all things. He holds all of creation together. He is active in our existence here in this life. How many times do our hearts beat per minute? On average, about 60 to 70. Every single heartbeat is a gift from God. Every single heartbeat is a part of God's creation, but it's a part of Jesus' continual caring for creation, and He continually holds it together. Every heartbeat, every breath that fills my lungs, every day that I live, every birthday that I celebrate, every aspect of this life, and we go beyond the human existence and look at the galaxies upon galaxies and planets that are out there galore. The point is simple, that He must be all-powerful to even come close to doing any of that. Christ is truly the preeminent one. In the second place, beginning at verse number 18, and in the second place out of 2 points here, Christ is preeminent not only in creation, but also when it relates to redemption. And this is a big deal because I only live in this physical realm for a short time. If I live a really long life, I've lived, let's say, 100 years on this planet. But my soul continues to live after and apart from this physical world. Therefore, I am in greater need of redemption spiritually than anything I need physically. In verse number 18, And He, Christ, is the head of the body. Now, we know the body. If we go to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and He is the head of the body, the church. So, the church is the body. The church is a part of this kingdom that He came to establish. It's referring to all who are encompassed by the reign of Christ. Have I chosen and submitted to the authority of Christ? If so, I am a citizen in His kingdom, a member of the church, a member of His body, and Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all, and we'll keep reading that in a moment. Christ is the head of the church. I know that that sounds simple, but when we look at the corruption that came into the church early on, how that there was leaders elected in the church and a leader elected over a group of churches within a region, and how that their men started elevating themselves and creating offices, even to a point where someone says, no, Peter was the first head of the church, and then it was passed down to various men, and now we have a human being who serves as the head of the church, and you look at all of that corruption. The Bible is plain, the Bible is simple. There is one head to the church, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. The head tells the body what to do. The body does not tell the head what to do. Whatever we want the church to be, it should be go no further than what the head tells it to be. I mean, how do we worship? Well, let the head tell you how we as the body are to worship. What message are we to teach and preach? Let the head tell you what we are to teach and preach as the body. How are we to organize and operate and function in a local community? It isn't up to us as the body. It is only up to the head, and it is only up to Jesus Christ. I am a Christian, period. Not a certain flavor of Christian. I am a member of the body that belongs to Christ, period. Christ is the head of the church. And there's passages that abound as far as this goes, but if you go back to verse number 18, he builds on his supremacy and redemption. And that is, in verse 18 that we already read, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now in this passage, he's already used this line, firstborn. But he says in the first case, firstborn of all creation, meaning he is the highest ranking of all that we know. But in the second place, when he says firstborn from the dead, we know that Jesus died, we know he was buried, we know that he resurrected, but in order of chronology, he was not the first person in Scripture to be raised from the dead. Elijah famously raised the widow's son from the dead there at Zarephath. That's way back in the Old Testament. Jesus himself famously raised a few people from the dead. Lazarus, the widow's son at Nain, there at that funeral procession. There would be people who would be raised from the dead after Christ. So what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? Well, it's rather simple, actually. It means that Christ's resurrection marks him as the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again, right? Everyone else who had ever been raised from the dead, miraculously speaking, the widow's son that Elijah raised from the dead, the woman at Nain's son, Lazarus, they all rose from the dead, lived a little longer, and died again. The significance is that Christ ultimately defeated death. The significance is that we do not have a great and mighty Savior who died and all of his accomplishments and greatness is now diminished. No, he is a living Savior. He is still alive. I mean, imagine listening to this in the first century thinking, oh, I heard of this man Jesus. Well, you're telling me he's more than I thought he was, more than a prophet, more than a teacher. Wait a minute, didn't he die? No, he did not die. He was resurrected from the dead, and he is still living, and hundreds of people witness this, 1 Corinthians 15 and onward. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, over 500 witnesses to this. Who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all time? Well, no one no one can claim I have never died from this physical body. Now, of course, you think of the two characters in Scripture who went on and passed in a less than natural way. That's a discussion, that's a different discussion altogether. Everyone on that list of who might be the greatest of all time, Alexander the Great, Muhammad Ali, Tom Brady, Michael Jordan, all of those people either have died or will one day die. Christ will not, has not. He at least is not dead at this moment. He resurrected from the dead. You know, I think of this passage right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse number 16 when the Bible says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first," the Bible says. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This gives us hope of being resurrected in this body one day ourselves, but understand the only reason we have that hope is because Jesus, the greatest of all, he is the one who will come and resurrect us and take us home. Go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 19 now. In Colossians 1 and verse number 19, the Bible builds on this, that Christ is preeminent in redemption, and says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that in Christ, "all the fullness should dwell." Now, kind of building on this point, when he says that in Christ all fullness of God will dwell within him, all the fullness of deity lives in Christ. He does not lack it in one bit. Making Christ fully sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. You know, a passage I think of quite often when I'm going through hard times is right here in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 9, when you remember the context here, Paul has a thorn in the flesh, right? And we don't know what that thorn in the flesh is. We can only speculate. You know, some people suggest he had some type of physical ailment, like, as you know, Steve mentioned in our gospel meeting last week, he was potentially known to be bow-legged. Maybe that hurt his mobility. It could have been his eyesight problems that it seems there is some indication of in the Scriptures. Could be anything. I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in a nutshell, we read this. Paul goes to God and says, Father, can you please take this thorn, can you please take this difficulty out of my life? And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. He prays again, can you take this thorn of the flesh away from me? No, I'm not going to do that, Paul. Can you take this thing that greatly plagues my physical existence here on this earth, and can it be removed from my life? And he says, no, I'm not going to do that, Paul. That's not what is within the realm of my will. You're going to continue to suffer with this infirmity, whatever it is. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It simply means that hardships in this life actually bring a degree of benefit with them. And that's a lesson for another time. And here's kind of the funny part of the story. Paul is taken up to the third heaven. You know, the first heaven, the best we can tell, is where the birds fly, the atmosphere above us, the way the Bible uses the word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the realm that we can see. The second heaven would be where the sun, moon, and stars exist. The third heaven in the Bible is the place where God resides, or being in the presence of God, if that is the definition of heaven. And Paul says, I was taken up to the third heaven. And Paul says something kind of funny. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he still doesn't know everything. He says, whether I was actually in my body taken up there, or whether it was just a vision or a dream, I don't know, but I know that this was real. And then God says this to Paul in the midst of all of that. And he said to me, Paul says, after I petitioned him three times to take away the thorn of the flesh, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I mean, Paul, you were the chief of sinners, and I showed grace to you and put you to work in my kingdom. I didn't disregard you. I actually gave you a chance to be redeemed. Isn't that good enough for you, Paul? Paul would on one occasion say, I have learned in whatever position in life I am in to be content. That takes some maturing spiritually, doesn't it? Maybe we can have a lesson in the coming weeks on contentment, because I know I always need that lesson. The point is, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made complete, that's what that word perfect means, in weakness. There's actually benefit to having something in the flesh that reminds us of our weakness, because it reminds me how much I depend on God. Getting back to the point at hand, whenever we read this, that Christ has all the fullness of Jesus dwelling, or of God dwelling within Him, that makes Him fully sufficient for us in all of our spiritual needs. In Christ we have fullness, not in ourselves. In God we have fullness, not in ourselves. I was blessed in my graduate study work in Bear Valley to do an entire graduate level course this past week on the book of Romans. 4 hours on Monday, 4 hours Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, to take a final and be done with it other than write a paper in the next month or so. And I've got to tell you that when you immerse yourself in a book of the Bible like that, like the book of Romans, it is life-changing. Because here's the message of Romans in a nutshell. I am not righteous. None of us are righteous. No one is righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not a single human being is righteous. Because to be righteous, we must be completely sinless and perfect at keeping whatever law we are under. Patriarchal law, the law of the heart, the law of Moses, or even the law of Christ. Law will never save us. Here's the message of the book of Romans. But God's goodness can. God says, you don't have the right kind of righteousness, so let me take my righteousness and put it into your account. There, now you're righteous. The condition of that is trust that God will do for me what I cannot do for myself. Those who have not placed that trust in God do not have that righteousness applied to them, but those who do trust that God can do for them what they cannot do for themselves, He says, look, I have placed my righteousness into your account. You're good, you're covered. There's no need to go through life living with the state of worry that we're constantly in and out of God's fellowship. The point is that Paul may have struggled with that infirmity for the rest of his life, but God's grace was all he needed. And the reason that has substance behind it is because of who Christ is. He is the greatest of all at every single category we have discussed. Very quickly in verse number 20, and we'll call it a lesson. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20, he says this, "And by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Christ came and lived and he died. And his blood was shed. No, his blood was given. His blood was voluntarily offered so that we may have hope of eternal life in him. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has reconciled, made us at peace with God, making peace by his blood. When I'm living in sins, I am an enemy of God. But thanks be to God, Jesus shed his blood, and if I place my faith and trust in him, with all that comes along with that, baptism included, then I can have peace with God again. In Christ and in Christ alone, our relationship with the Father is restored, sin is washed away, I no longer have to be an enemy of God. I can now be one of God's friends. So Christ is the preeminent one. We can have debates all the time. Who's the greatest president? Who's the greatest athlete? Who's the greatest conqueror in world history? But know that Christ is greater than them all. Put your faith in Christ. Pledge your allegiance to Christ. Live for Christ. Make him the king of your life. One day we will all bow the knee. One day we will all confess with the tongue. May we choose that voluntarily right now as we stand and as we sing.